Would you take your Bibles? Turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And let me ask you, what is your greatest need today? If you had to make a list of about two or three things that you not want, but really just need, you can't live without, what would you say? Perhaps some of you would say, I need coffee. Pastor Cliff, you haven't seen me in the morning. I must have coffee. Others of us would say, I need chocolate chip cookies. It is of the utmost importance to have that. Others might say, well, I need a cell phone. Perhaps a bit more seriously, I need a spouse. I need children. I need healing of some sort. I need a job. What would it be? What is it that we need most? Well, following on the heels of two psalms that focused on dedication, both God's and ours, we come to Psalm 32. And it tells us what our greatest need is. You see them in your bulletin. It says we need to hear a declaration. We need to offer up a confession. And we need to receive an instruction. So let's stand for the reading of God's word. Starting in verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit or bridle, where it will not stray or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we bow before you once again. We give you praise for your word. You have breathed it out. You've done so for our good. Gracious Lord, we ask that by the same Spirit who inspired your word, that you would illumine our minds to understand it. We pray that you would show us ourselves in your word. Show us our sin. Show us salvation through the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. October or August 26, 410. The unimaginable took place. The greatest city in the world, Rome, was sacked at the hands of invading Gothic barbarians. 450 miles away, Augustine was living in the North African town of Hippo. He was the bishop there in the prime of his ministry. No doubt he heard about what had happened at Rome. Many throughout the empire had certainly heard about it. It caused them to think, in the words of the early church father, Jerome, if Rome can perish, then nothing is safe. 20 years after Augustine's, after this city was sacked, 80,000 Vandals invaded Augustine's own town. As they did, the saintly bishop, at the age of 75, died. But next to his bed, inscribed on the wall, was Psalm 32. In the dark and difficult days leading up to his own death, Augustine meditated on the contents of this inspired psalm. He recognized the importance of its message because it communicated to him his greatest need. And it does the same for us this morning. In a world that longs for peace, prosperity, freedom, and happiness, what is really essential? Amidst lawlessness and loneliness, sin and suffering, depravity and depression, what is it that we need more than anything? Psalm 32 tells us, and it starts with a declaration. Our text begins with the word blessed. You see it right there in verse 1. This word is unique in the Hebrew language because it is not the normal word that is used in the Old Testament for bless. From Genesis to Malachi, this particular word is used only 7 times, and it means abundant life or true happiness. Despite its minimal usage, though, in the Bible, this word summarizes what everyone in the Scriptures, and for that matter, everyone throughout human history, is seeking after. As one author said, everyone from Sigmund Freud to C.S. Lewis agrees that no aspect of life is more desired, yet more elusive and more perplexing than happiness. People wish and strive for what they believe will make them happy. Good health, attractive looks, an ideal marriage, children, comfortable homes, success, fame, financial independence, the list goes on and on. What do you believe will make you truly happy? David says, abundant life, lasting, real happiness only comes via a declaration from God. In verses 1 and 2, we see that this declaration includes 4 words to identify the horribleness of sin, but then 4 phrases telling us what has happened to that sin. First, he uses the word transgression, which focuses on sin as outright rebellion against God. This is the unsubmissive heart that refuses to bow the knee to the Lord of glory. This is the unyielding will that is dedicated to anything other than the King of Heaven. This is the shaking of the fist at the loving Creator saying, not your way, but mine. Next, David uses the word sin, which in the Hebrew means to miss the mark. God has set forth a standard by which mankind is to follow. Sin is when we come short of obeying that standard. It is when, instead of worshiping God alone, we set our chief love and affection upon the idols of this world. It is when we take His name in vain, fail to honor our father or mother or others who are in authority over us. It is when we become angry with someone, lust in our hearts, fail to give with our hands, lie with our tongues, and become discontent with what God has provided for us. When we do these things, we are missing the mark that God has called us to. Then David uses another word. He employs the word iniquity, which means twisted or corrupt. It describes our tendency to pollute the truth of God's word, turning it for our own depraved ends. It refers to our inner state, how our hearts are desperately wicked, beyond human understanding, Jeremiah 17:9 says. Finally, the word that David uses is deceit. He uses it to describe sin. It is not only rebellion, missing the mark, and the corrupt twisting of the truth, but sin also entails deception. David certainly understood what he was talking about here. It is believed that he wrote this psalm sometime after his sin with Bathsheba. His actions constituted, if you remember this story, his actions constitute a transgression, a rebellion against God. His was a missing of the mark. He set his chief affection upon something other than the Lord. As a result, he lusted, he committed murder and adultery, he lied, he stole, and he was discontent. And his was also an iniquity because it was a perversion of the good. He showed the corrupt state of his own heart, and he even tried to hide all of it. He tried to deceive everyone. David describes in Psalm 32, just the first couple of verses, the sinfulness of sin from his own personal experience. And if we are honest, we can do the same, can't we? We are transgressors, sinners, iniquitous, and deceptive. We are no better than David. We are in great need. And it is into this reality that a declaration is given from God. For every description of human sinfulness in verses 1 and 2, there is a word or phrase announcing what has happened to that sin. Transgression is forgiven, David says, meaning the guilty verdict for rebels has been lifted off. That indictment was like Christian's heavy burden in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It was weighing him down, virtually unbearable, but suddenly it was loosened. It fell off his back and rolled down the hill and was no more. Next, David says, sin is covered. An atoning sacrifice has taken the place of the condemned. A shelter has been provided which has received the wave of wrath due to guilty sinners. Then he announces, iniquity is not counted. Because the burden has been lifted off and sin covered, the number of times the twisting of the truth has taken place is not tallied. The ransom has been secured to pay the debt. Finally, David declares, the Spirit has no deceit. The ones who were marked by a hiding of sin have now had their sin hidden or wiped away, removed as far as the east is from the west. Their sin has been amputated, cut off, and they have had someone else's righteous record imputed or credited to their account. As a result, the depraved are now declared righteous. The judged are now justified. The sinfully frail are now graciously forgiven. How? How could something like this possibly happen? It is only because of Jesus Christ. He died so that rebels could be redeemed, sinners saved, the iniquitous invited, and the deceptive declared righteous. He died saving them. He died paying their debt, atoning for their sins. He died so that they might abundantly live and be truly happy. This action, of course, from Christ is not merited by sinners. They did nothing to deserve his atoning sacrifice, as you have heard before. In fact, they demerited his favor. That is, they did everything not to warrant it. Nonetheless, Christ died for the ungodly in order to secure the forgiveness of sins. This is the declaration David announces in Psalm 32. But, as one of my professors used to say, in saying these things, I realized that a specter has entered the room. There's actually two of them, one over here on this side of the room and one over here on this side of the room. Over here, we have the specter of qualificationism, making up a word. He says, Pastor, this specter says, Pastor Cliff, You need to qualify what you are saying. Forgiveness is conditioned upon repentance and faith. That is true. But David hasn't said this yet. He wants this declaration to sink in. That is why he starts the psalm this way. Let the pronouncement that in Christ God forgives sin sink in. Don't qualify it yet. Just bask in the fact that Christ is the Son of righteousness who has come to deliver the depraved. But the other specter over here, this is the more sinful side of the room after all. The other specter is more sinister and damaging. This is the specter of familiarity. I already know all of this. Tell me something new, something practical that will perk me up. I get the gospel. I need to hear something else. Give me the 5 steps to a better marriage. The 10 laws for having godly children. The 15 steps for a better business. I understand what Jesus has done. Let's move past it and get on to other political, economic, or social issues. In light of our own sinfulness, how can we do this? How can we ever move past the work of Christ? It is the ancient faith, not an innovative one that we need to hear about. It is the declaration of the angel's words to Joseph. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That we need to hear more than anything. Amidst the noise of a fallen world clamoring for our attention, the deafening sound of death, the loud accusations of the devil, and the thunderous temptations of our own sinful flesh, we need to hear Christ secured a declaration for us that our sins are forgiven. Psalm 32 begins by saying, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." This is the pronouncement that we need to hear. But how can you and I receive the blessing stated in these verses? Well, we do so through a humble, sincere, faith-filled confession. And that's our next point. In verses 3 through 7, David describes his own personal experience with the God who forgives. And he begins by describing conviction of sin. Look at verse 3. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Now, as mentioned earlier, in all likelihood, David is recounting the events surrounding his sin with Bathsheba. If you remember, the king sent his troops to go fight against the Ammonites while he stayed home. While at home, he saw Bathsheba, the wife of one of his soldiers, and he stole her, making her his wife. After multiple attempts to deceive her husband, he had this man murdered. David, the king, murdered Uriah the Hittite. Sometime later, Nathan the prophet came to David and confronted him and said, "You are the man who has grievously sinned against God." After that, David's mouth was shut. He had no defense. He was guilty. The king was convicted of sin. Consequently, he felt as if he was wasting away. His life was hopeless, meaningless because of what he had done. His heart was full of groaning. His strength was sapped because God's hand of conviction was heavy upon him. The man after God's own heart was cut to the heart because he had degraded himself and others and he had dishonored God. He was humbled, ashamed, and filled with sorrow. As we are confronted with our own sin, we should be also. There should be a sense of shame that grips our hearts. We should mourn over our wicked thoughts, words, and deeds. We should grieve over how we treat our spouses, children, family members, church members, and others. By sinning, we are disgracing God, hurting others, and damaging ourselves. Transgression against God is horrible, and we need to see its ugliness. We need to be convicted of sin. So let me ask you, do you pray that God would convict you of your transgressions? Do you ask Him to cut you to the heart over iniquity? Do you pray for godly grief over sin? We all should. Children, parents, husbands, wives, young, old, Christians, non-Christians, we all need God to convict us. It is, listen, a severe mercy from the Lord that in the end is for our good. So pray for conviction to grip you. But then acknowledge sin before the Lord. That is what David did next. He said, look at verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. The king, broken over the iniquity that he had committed, said, yes, Lord, you are right. I have transgressed your law in these specific ways. I have rebelled against you. I have missed the mark. I have twisted the truth. I am corrupt. I am a deceiver who only deserves wrath. And I'm guilty. And I have nowhere to hide. In a most profound and personal way, David was earnestly, humbly, and ingloriously admitting, I am a sinner. Augustine said, knowledge begins with a confession that one is truly a sinner. In doing this, David was sincerely acknowledging specific iniquities. It was not simply a vague or broad recognition, but a definite and honest, heartfelt concession. Too often today, sadly, even in the church at times, there's this glib and superficial recognition of sin. That is what Paul called worldly, phony, evasive, or disingenuous sorrow. Yet we are a people who are not only stained by original sin, but who also commit actual transgressions before God. We are to unambiguously and genuinely acknowledge sin before the Lord. This is one of the reasons why, since the days of David, all the way through the early church, that worship services consistently included a public confession of sin. Sinners need to rightly confess their iniquities. We need God. We need to deal with God. And we need Him to deal with us. So in our confession, we are to be convicted of sin, cut to the heart, and then in response offer up an acknowledgement of our transgressions. But finally here, we need to be reminded of an assurance of forgiveness. At the end of verse 5 through verse 7, David reminds us, and he reminds himself and all of his readers throughout the ages, of the good news of the gospel. Sins have been covered up, wiped away, atoned and paid for. He says in verse 5 at the end there, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. As a result, verse 6, let everyone who is godly, that is convicted of and rightly acknowledging sin, Let them come and offer prayer to you, O Lord, at a time when you may be found. Why offer a prayer of confession? Why do that? Because this is the age of grace and mercy. This is the time to come before the Lord and offer up your confession. In doing so, you not only admit your sin, but you find assurance of God's forgiveness. You are reminded that He is a compassionate God who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. So come to the gracious forgiver of sin. Come to the one, as David goes on to say in verse 6, who will protect you from the rush of great waters, the tide of God's just judgment. As theologians of the past have said, come to the God who saves you from Himself. Moreover, as verse 7 says, come to the Lord who is a hiding place for the oppressed offender of the law, who preserves those whose transgressions have gotten them into trouble, and who surrounds the imprisoned sinner with shouts of deliverance. Come to Christ, the Lord, who hides, preserves, and delivers through His life, death, and resurrection. In the words of the hymn writer, come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, waits to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Come to Christ. Believe upon the Redeemer. Exercise faith in Him. How important is this message to David? How important should this be to us? Well, look for a moment. Just glance your eyes over Psalm 32 for a second. Notice the word that is at the end of verses 4, 5, and 7. It's kind of off to the side a little bit. You see that word? It's the word Selah. Most scholars believe this word is a musical term calling the congregation to pause and reflect upon what has just been sung. Notice where this word is in Psalm 32. Right after the section on conviction of sin, right after the section on acknowledgement of sin, and then finally right after the section on assurance of forgiveness. We are meant to then pause and contemplate on these three things. We need to be convicted. We need to acknowledge our transgressions. And we need to be assured that in Christ our sins are forgiven. We need to come to Him. Come to Christ. Offering our humble, sincere, faith-filled confession, we need to come convicted, recognizing sin, and receiving and resting in His gracious declaration that sin is washed away because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But lastly, our final point here, we need to come to Him listening to His instruction. In verses 8 and 9, David emphasizes this point. Look at verse 8. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. He is saying, we need to be taught. We need guidance and direction from the Lord. We are not to be, verse 9, like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Some of you perhaps had a similar experience when you were growing up. I grew up as a teenager with horses. And I must say that horses are the most stubborn beasts in the entire world. They will not do anything that they do not want to do. And what they need is training. They need serious training. And if they don't get it, you can forget about it. They will not do what you want them to do. Well, God is telling us that we are much the same. We are at times stubborn and rebellious. And so we need to be instructed, counseled, and taught, lest we be led astray. by every wind of doctrine, Paul says, human cunning or craftiness and deceitful schemes, lest we give into the sin that so easily entangles us. Perhaps one reason why in the church in America we have some who are being led astray is because they are not regularly submitting themselves to good biblical instruction. Their spiritual diet includes fast food rather than a nourishing meal from the Scriptures. They are distracted by the world or by their own fleshly desires, and hence they're not being fed upon the fat pastures of God's Word. But maybe another reason is that even though they sit in front of right preaching and teaching of the Bible week after week, they have their fingers in their ears. They do not listen, and therefore they do not understand. But a person who confesses sin and receives God's declaration of forgiveness in Christ is one who ought to want to sit at the feet of their Savior, receiving His instruction. David calls us to do just this, to sit at the feet of our Savior and receive His instruction. And the instruction that he gives includes, from Psalm 32, two things. Verse 10, it includes depending upon the Lord. Look at that verse. He says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Those whose hearts and minds are bent on receiving instruction from the world and who are ultimately depending upon themselves, David says, will incur great sorrow. Now, this principle plays itself out in the lives of many, doesn't it? Perhaps you can recall in your own life or in the lives of others this very fact. Those who act wickedly end up bringing upon themselves great sadness because sin has consequences, both temporal and eternal consequences. But God calls us as Christians to trust Him. In this first book of the Psalms, Psalm 1 through 41, relying upon the Lord is a major theme. It's like you talk about it every single psalm. Why? Well, maybe because it is such a struggle for us to trust the Lord. The world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly tempting us to depend upon anything and everything besides God. Yet we are instructed here that trusting in the Lord is what is best for us. Sure, it's the right response to the declaration that our sins are forgiven, but it is also for our good that we rely upon God. In doing so, we are being surrounded, David says, by the love of God. In light of this, why wouldn't we want to trust Him? Why wouldn't we want to be content with our spouses or with our jobs? Since God's love surrounds us, that surrounds the one who relies upon Him, why wouldn't we? After receiving hard news concerning sickness, want to put our hope in Him? Why wouldn't we want to depend upon Him by regularly submitting ourselves to the training from the Scriptures? God loves you, so trust the Lord, David says. But he ends this psalm, he ends his instruction by calling people to worship God. Look at verse 11. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Dear Christian, something has happened. A declaration has been announced. In Christ, sins are forgiven. In response, you have made your confession, and you sit at the feet of your Savior, resting in His grace, receiving His instruction to trust Him. So now, since He has redeemed you, rejoice, David says. Since you have been saved, serve Him with praise. Since you have been welcomed into the family of God, worship your Heavenly Father. Give Him praise and thanks. Do not let your life be marked by the gloom of sin. Instead, be characterized by the gladness of salvation in Jesus Christ. Psalm 32 begins with a blessing from the Lord, doesn't it? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And now it ends with a different blessing. It ends by calling us to bless Him who has delivered us. What is it then that will make us most happy in this life? What is it that will calm our unsettled souls? As Augustine said, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Thee. Or, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism declares, the chief end of man is to worship God and enjoy Him forever. That is what will make you truly happy. What is it that we need most? We need to hear a declaration that our sins are forgiven. We need to offer up our humble, sincere, faith-filled confession. We need to receive instruction to trust the Lord and to worship our great and gracious God. May these things mark us at this church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we are a weak and needy people, and we have heard your word. We pray, Father, that you would help us to do what you have called us to do. We ask, O God, that as we leave this place, that we would improve, as the Puritan said, improve upon the sermon. We pray that you would help us to apply these things, that these words from you from Psalm 32 would not just go in one ear and out the other. Father, we ask that you would cause us to hear the declaration, sin is forgiven. Pray that you would help us to offer up our sincere and genuine confession. And we pray that you would help us to sit at the feet of our Savior and receive His instruction to trust you and to worship you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.